We are going to be in chapter 23, and we're going to cover chapter 24, lawful oaths and vows, and then civil magistrate. In your hymn book at the back, it's on page 682, so you can refer to the text of the confession there. Do you often think about oaths and vows as you speak? Unless you're working in or around the legal profession, oaths and vows are not typically part of our speech, although they are an important part of a civilized culture. However, if they are a regular part of your speech, I would encourage you to consider the need to regularly invoke such strong language. As Christians, we are to strive to be men and women of our word. Plain speaking that is followed up by action is a godly testimony. Oaths and vows exist because of sin. Our sinful nature influences us to twist the truth or try to find ways out of commitments that are no longer convenient to fulfill. As a result, we may utilize an oath or a vow to attempt to convey our trustworthiness or to add weight to our words. Before jumping into the confession, I want to define our terms and limit the scope of our subject. For example, the confession uses the word swear. The context of our discussion excludes consideration of cursing. It should go without saying that swearing in the context of cursing is simply vile and completely contrary to the third commandment. Our use of the word swear in this chapter is in regard to the process of establishing or invoking an oath. Before we consider oaths, there are some people who grossly misuse them when they are invoked. What I mean is that they are casually or even prolifically invoking oaths so that they become as vile and profane as curses. This is a case where the words themselves are not vile and profane, but it is the repetitive manner that is. For example, you may question this type of person about an action or something they said, and their response will either begin or end with the phrase, "I swear to God," and then they'll continue on. And this phrase is a normal part of their conversation. That is just as vile as cursing with the repetitive nature. And the confession addresses that more thoroughly in paragraph 3. Let's come back to defining several terms. An oath is a solemn affirmation or declaration that is made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. It implies that the person invokes God's vengeance and renounces his favor if the declaration is false or the promise is not fulfilled. A vow is a solemn promise made to God or by a pagan to his deity. We can understand the distinction when we see that an oath is between one man to another and it invokes God to establish the truth of the assertion. A vow is likewise a solemn, but is between a man and God. We make oaths to one another and we make vows to God. Okay, paragraph 1 of chapter 23. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. The confession is asserting that proper oaths are allowable by Scripture. When stating that they are a part of religious worship, it is the regulative principle that is in action. The moral foundation is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The prohibition is against an improper use of oaths, not against oaths themselves. Remember that an oath is invoking a higher power, God, to establish the veracity of what you state. To boldly make an assertion in the form of an oath that you know to be false is taking the Lord's name in vain. You are attempting to raise the value of your false words by invoking God. And the third commandment is quite plain. God will not allow you to freely take his name in vain. You will be held accountable. Of course, a sinner may think himself clever and decide that he will not use an oath. He will not invoke God when he makes his false statement. He will simply make the false statement. Well, God has that covered too in the ninth commandment against bearing false witness. Lying, regardless of how it is done, is sinful. Getting back to the positive use of an oath, Deuteronomy 10:20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." A proper oath is done with a proper attitude. The confession uses the terms truth, righteousness, and judgment. The purpose is to establish and affirm. Have you thought of any specific oaths yet? Have any come to mind? Well, I, for one, do appreciate a good example, so let me provide you with some examples that I'm sure you've heard of before. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I take thee to be my lawfully wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband. I still remember with great delight stating that oath. I do solemnly swear that I'll faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States. These are familiar examples to us, and we can see the value of an oath in each circumstance. Each circumstance requires the utmost integrity by the individual, and the oath is a means to help establish it. Looking at paragraph 2. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred, yet is in matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by a lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. The Deuteronomy passage we read in chapter 10:20 instructed Israel that when they take an oath, they were to do it in God's name. Again, the purpose of an oath is to call a higher power to attest to our words. Since God is the highest authority that exists, and because he knows all things, he should be evoked as a witness and judge for the veracity of the oath. In Hebrews, the writer explains this in chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. An oath was necessary as God established his covenant with Abraham, and he invoked himself as the authority behind the oath. The oath is a confirmation to settle the matter. And a few verses later, the writer says in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. The confession explains that to swear by God vainly or rashly is sinful. It is a taking of God's name in vain. The confession also mentions to swear at all by any other thing is likewise sinful. First of all, since God is the highest authority, there is no reason to swear by anything else. But this also reflects the error of the Pharisees and states it here, since their error can be attempted by someone attempting to equivocate and get out of an oath. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 34 through 37, and again in chapter 23, 16 through 22, Christ speaks against the practice of the Pharisees, who came up with tricky ways to make the pretense of an oath, but through the trickery of their words did not have to fulfill the oath, at least in their minds. Let me provide a contemporary illustration by relating a scene from a show. The prisoner was handcuffed to the lawman. They were finishing a meal, and the prisoner said he needed to use the restroom and declared that he would not flee. He affirmed by swearing on the grave of his mother. Very solemn indeed. The lawman uncuffed him. Once in the restroom, the prisoner immediately climbed out the window to the outside. Since it was a high window, he fell to the ground, and the lawman was standing there and said, "Your mother isn't dead, is she?" This illustrates two mistakes. First is that the authority was not proper. Use of a lower authority is not proper. Second, the oath was stated in ambiguous words, and the confession talks about this later in paragraph 4 as well. The latter portion of this paragraph speaks to oaths imposed by lawful authority. At the time of the confession, the Anabaptists condemned all oaths without exception, even when administered by a lawful legal authority to confirm the truthfulness of assertions. They came to this conclusion from a misunderstanding of that passage in the Sermon on the Mount that we referred to, and also to James 5:12. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." The broader context were the tricky rules the Pharisees used to avoid honoring the intended meaning of the oath. Christ is merely saying There is no need to swear. Just be honest and truthful in what you say. We can look to the passage in Hebrews 6:13 that provides the example of God swearing by himself as evidence that oaths are indeed valid. Paragraph 3. Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be truth, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. This paragraph is like an extension and restatement of the previous paragraph. We are exhorted to carefully consider before invoking an oath. We must count the cost of that obligation. Once we have determined that we must take an oath, we are to only declare what we know to be true and nothing more. Both individuals and society suffer when oaths are taken hastily and under false pretenses. An oath is a type of contract, a legally binding instrument. Contracts and oaths are intended to maintain order and structure in society and between the parties involved. When oaths and contracts are broken on a regular basis, society as a whole will begin to suffer and decline. When there is no truth, there is no foundation. And paragraph 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the word, without equivocation or mental reservation. I like the word equivocation. It sounds cool. To equivocate is to use ambiguous words or expressions. If you invoke an oath, why would you choose to use ambiguous words? If you call God as witness, it is in your best interest to be clear and concise. Say what you mean what you say. And if you're not sure if the matter needs an oath, if you have a reservation about it, then do not take the oath. The point of an oath is to stand firm behind it. If you cannot do that, do not take it. The supporting scripture passage of Psalm 24, 3 and 4 begins with a question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? And the response, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. In taking an oath, we must be clear in our choice of words. Plain and simple speech is best. And then the last paragraph on this chapter, paragraph 5. A vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty and regular obedience, are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. The confession now addresses vows. Let us remember that an oath is made between men and calls God as witness, while a vow is a promise that an individual makes to God. And the confession immediately states that a vow is only to be made to God alone, not to any creature. The confession directly addresses some of the vows of the Roman Catholic Church and declares them to be superstitious and sinful snares. Those popish vows are done under the pretense of being extra holy. What we can learn from this is that when we enter into a vow, there are to be no hidden motives. It is to be done with all religious care and faithfulness. Sam Waldron notes the word groups used for oaths and vows are similar in their meaning. Thus, the admonitions relating to oaths can be equally applied to vows. May we be men and women of our word, and when a situation warrants an oath or a vow, may we carefully consider and then, as needed, execute in full confidence that the Lord will give strength to stand behind the words. Amen. Let us consider now chapter 24, page 683. Chapter 24 on civil magistrate. When you consider the title of this chapter of civil magistrate, what television show comes to mind? For me, the show Law and Order comes to mind. I didn't watch it, but it did become the model for other shows, and so it stands out in my mind. And to me, the name of the show succinctly describes the purpose of the civil magistrate. Civil magistrate is an older term for an elected official, for public office, or might I say, a politician. It is someone holding office in civil government, any level of government. Before opening the paragraph, let's define government. At a simple level, it is control and restraint. It is something done by each individual over their temper and passions. At a societal level, it is the exercise of authority, the direction and restraint exercised over the actions of men. Note that this chapter is not exploring various political theories nor attempting to render an opinion on one form of government being superior over another form of government. This chapter addresses three main points. First, that God has ordained civil government. It is an authority that he has established on earth. Second, that Christians are free to hold a position in the government. Scripture does not prohibit them from this role. And third, that we are to obey those in authority over us, regardless of whether we agree or disagree with them. Sam Waldron, in his introduction on this chapter, mentions those who avoid such topics of civil government because of the wrong view of the separation of church and state. He says, such an attitude has virtually denied the sovereignty of God over all areas of life. To restrict Christianity to the spiritual realm is ultimately to destroy it. Paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. The confession opens very boldly and directly by declaring that God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. Since the topic under discussion is government, we must be reminded and acknowledge that all men and government are subject to the Creator of all things. Because of the nature of this paragraph, we'll benefit from reading the supporting scripture passage of Romans 13, 1 through 4. In there, Paul says, Romans 13, 1 through 4, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We can first of all observe that civil government is divinely appointed by God. As created beings, we are created by a God of order. Thus, God provided governmental structures as a means toward that end. To move towards anarchy ignores the fact that all men have sinned and consequently need external control. A Christian view of government is based on human responsibility and the need for government to control man's sinfulness. This is in contrast to various utopian ideas of government that depend upon or assume the enlightened individual. A.A. Hodge writes in this paragraph, some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. It is self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government, and the obligation to obey that will, resting upon all moral agents, the ultimate ground of all obligation to obey human governments. Thus we obey because God has ordained the authority over us. And yes, that includes those of us more conservative-minded individuals living here on the left coast. While there does come a time to flee certain circumstances, let us bear in mind that God has placed us under authority. Wherever we are, we will always be under authority. More than that, the Apostle Paul wrote these instructions of authority and lived under and was instructing others living under the rule of the Roman Empire. The first purpose of government is for his own glory. This refers to the fact that God is a God of order. The second purpose is the public good. Again, this is a mean whereby God extends his moral attribute, his orderliness, into the realm of creation. Each man has the moral law of God written on their heart, and God further controls and restrains mankind through the implementation of civil government. We must always remember that the Creator of all things governs and controls all things. One of the means by which this is accomplished is civil government, delegated authority. Christ even stated this fact to Pilate when he replied, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." But there's an important aspect of government that is required for it to function. And the confession states, "And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers." If government lacks teeth, it cannot function. The sword is an essential element of government. When laws are enforced, those that do good are encouraged and will continue to do good. In the business world, for example, if contracts are upheld and violations are punished, then business will grow and expand. But if laws are not upheld, it becomes an invitation for evil men to flourish and to prey upon the weak. Again, in the business world, in this scenario, there is no point to grow a business when there is no assurance of success, or a business is grown through violence upon others. Both the statement of the confession and more so Paul's instruction in Romans 13 are stating moral truths. It is irrelevant what type of government you live under. These instructions are timeless. We are to submit to the governing authorities, regardless of who they are. When we understand this properly, it provides more motivation to praying for our leaders, and as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. The confession will develop this idea more in the third paragraph. Paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. The confession clearly states that a Christian may hold public office. There is no biblical injunction against such an activity. We find many men of God throughout Scripture holding high office. In fact, David is declared to be a man after God's own heart, and he is king. Israel had a number of godly men as their king. Beyond that, we came named Joseph, being second under Pharaoh in Genesis, Daniel, along with his three friends, and there is Ezra and Nehemiah. There are the judges, both men and women, named in the book of Judges. Scripture does not prohibit the believer from such a role. In fact, it is a privilege because the Christian should be executing their office in godly fear. In our country today, there is much concern over injustice committed by those in office. Would we not desire for godly men and women to hold office to maintain justice and peace? Asaph declares on behalf of God in Psalm 82, 3 and 4, "Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." It is the Christian whose mind has been transformed by God that can best watch out for those in need. And by being in office, his role enables him to properly do these things within the limits of his office. The Christian in office should have the attitude that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. Bondservants are to be obedient to their masters. So the Christian civil servant knows that they are under authority of someone higher, and that they are ultimately under the authority of God. Does this mean that a Christian in office should strive to implement Christianity in general, or even Reformed Baptist doctrine in particular? Of course, the answer is no. The purpose of the office, in a strict sense, is to uphold the laws relative to the office. And for a Christian in office, they should apply diligence to uphold those laws justly and fairly. The confession speaks of the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. But we know that every form of government has many elements of corruption in the law themselves. Men have wanted unfair advantage of another and have stacked the deck. The Christian statesman knows this to be true and endeavors not to take advantage of the corruption of the system for his own personal gain. Even if the corruption would make such action legal, the Christian must not act accordingly. While the Christian may indeed be a statesman in office, they are first and foremost an ambassador for the King of Kings. As such, they must act according to the moral laws of his kingdom first. In the Old Testament, Obadiah served under wicked King Ahab, yet he was diligent to protect other prophets from the king. We already mentioned Daniel as an example of a believer in office, but he served under a corrupt king, yet remained faithful to his God. The power of the sword and the Christian magistrate, is this consistent or not? The Christian pacifist appeals to Christ's words in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And the passage continues several more verses, and then they bring up the sixth commandment of thou shalt not kill to further prove the point. And Christ says to love your enemies. This would preclude killing them. The sixth commandment says not to kill. But Paul says that governing authority are God's ministers, and they appropriately use the sword to execute their role, and believers can hold such office. This is a good question to ask. The question indicates that we must handle God's word carefully. Since we know that God does not and actually cannot contradict himself, there is another answer to the question. This is actually a foundational concept to properly understand the role of government and the individual. In Romans 13, Paul is explaining the proper role and function of government, and the persons involved in such roles are functioning in a public vocation. That is, they are responsible first to those in authority above them, and second, to execute their office to those below them. They are not acting as a mere individual or person, but as an officer of the state. This is in contrast to the responsibility of the individual. Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount are directed to individuals, explaining how we are to conduct ourselves. And this is true for all of the Ten Commandments. They are the moral code of individuals. The individual is prohibited from inflicting punishment on a lawbreaker. That does not belong to them to do. As Paul states this in Romans 12, 17 through 21, and I just excerpt from there. Repay no one evil for evil. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. This is in contrast to the public official whose duty is to execute punishment. And in a few verses later in Romans 13, Paul says, for rulers are a terror to evil, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an adventure to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We conclude that the responsibility of the public magistrate is to execute vengeance, including the taking of life when required. And this brings us to the last phrase, which states, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Dave Chansky succinctly writes, war will be distasteful to the Christian, and it will have an unwelcome effect on him to some degree. But war may be just and necessary. Note that the confession does not answer the question, when is a war just and necessary? And the waging of war is sometimes the duty of a nation whose leaders do not bear the sword in vain. When this is the case, and a Christian is called to serve in such a war, he may do so with a clear conscience and to the glory of God, as well as for the good of his nation. In paragraph 3, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection, and all lawful things commanded by them, ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The confession addresses proper behavior of each Christian in regard to the governing authorities. It reminds us that civil government has been established by God. I would suggest that this is a much-needed reminder because of indwelling sin in each heart. The first sin involved rebellion against authority. Is that not much of the cause of the discord between men throughout history? Failure to submit to authority is a systemic problem of the human nature. Thankfully, Scripture faithfully reminds the believer toward proper behavior. We are to be subject in all lawful things. We ought to pray for those in authority for the purpose of living quietly and peaceably. Easy to state, much harder to implement. Why are we to submit to the government? Paul explains this in Romans 13. But what he is writing is really just an explanation and amplification of the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. The Westminster Larger Catechism gives a good explanation. It states, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. While we could draw this out and explore it more deeply, for time's sake we need to address, is there ever a time when the Christian should refuse to obey the civil magistrate? The situation of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts 5 provides a good example. When the apostles were commanded not to preach the gospel of Christ, Peter replied, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. Dave Chansky, in his comments on this subject, states, "Notice an important distinction between disobedience and rebellion. While Peter and the other apostles disobeyed the authorities, they did not rebel against them. They still submitted to their authority. They are willing to pay whatever price the Sanhedrin exacted for their disobedience." The concluding instruction is to pray for those in authority over us. This is an unqualified instruction. That is, we are to just pray. It does not depend upon any conditions or actions of those in authority over us. Consider God's instruction to the Jews in captivity in Jeremiah 29:7. "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." Not only to pray for the city, but actively seek peace in it. Do what is in your power to improve the situation. Within your sphere of influence, be an ambassador for Christ. But what do we as Christians do when our government persecutes us? This is a difficult question because each circumstance will be different. At a simple level, there are two options. The first is to remain where God has placed you and be faithful to Him, to suffer persecution for doing good. The second option is to flee. You are not morally bound to stay and suffer. The situation may allow you to flee to another location. What should you do? Pray for wisdom, and seek the counsel of others. In light of time, I will close with Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these chapters on the confession. We pray that you would help us to be men and women of our word, and when the occasion demands an oath or a vow, that we would be faithful in the words that we say and to stand behind them, and that you would grant strength in that regard. And as we consider civil government that you have placed us in, that you have placed us in this country, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful citizens that would obey our rulers, that we'd be a testimony to the world that is around us. We pray that when things are difficult, that we would look to you for strength, that we would encourage one another. And we consider brothers and sisters in Christ in more difficult places throughout the world where their obedience is an extreme challenge and leaving their faith is a threat to their life. We would pray for them that you would sustain them, uphold them. We pray that the gospel would take root in their land and that it would be a cause to effect change in the hearts and minds of people through there. We pray now that you'd be with us as we look to the Lord's table as a reminder and encouragement of our true King and what he has done to redeem us for himself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.